The sermon is titled, The Mystery of Righteousness. The Mystery of Righteousness. Today is a Feast of Trumpets, as by now we have probably realized. And we heard about this already, of course, this morning. Thought about it already last night when the Sabbath began. Probably thought about it prior to that. And so we are thinking of Jesus Christ's return to this earth. And Dave Harris just gave a sermon this last Sabbath asking the question, when Christ returns, will he find faith on this earth? Now, he could also have asked the question, and I'm going to ask the question, because Jesus Christ could have asked the question, and in so many words did. When he returns, will he find righteousness on this earth? Because, you see, faith and righteousness go hand in hand. In fact, one couldn't exist without the other. Now, people are confused when confronted with the concepts of salvation and of justification. They either believe that none of them have anything to do with how they live, or they believe that they need to be earned by their good conduct. And as we have seen in previous sermons, both ideas are wrong. Now, people are equally confused when it comes to the concept of righteousness. They may believe that it is their own righteousness which will get them into the kingdom, which will get them into paradise, whatever word they may use. Or they may think that their righteous conduct, the way they live, is immaterial, and that God will accept them the way they are. And again, both concepts are wrong. Now, I mentioned in the last sermon on justification that it is God who must make us righteous. We cannot become righteous apart from God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how diligent you want to be in keeping some rules, some statutes, some laws, if God is not in your life, you will not become righteous the way God wants you to. We saw that it is the faith of Jesus Christ. It is the love of God which has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit, which make you righteous. It is the living Christ in you who fulfills the righteous requirement of the law in you. You see, remember, we shall be saved by his life, we read. In other words, Christ must live his life in you so that you can become saved. It is the living Jesus Christ who is making you righteous. Now, in order to understand the mystery of righteousness, because it is a mystery to most people, we need to clarify a few concepts first. And the first concept I'd like to talk about today is a term which is used from time to time in the Bible called the works of the law. The works of the law. Now, we made it clear in the last sermon that we are not justified, that we are not made righteous by the works or the deeds of the law. Remember also that justification and righteousness in the Greek almost describe the very same concept because the same words are used. Now, some have taught that the term works of the law refers only to the ritual laws which were done away when Christ died. And even though the term does refer in some instances to the rituals, it is broader than that. It doesn't refer to the rituals exclusively. Now, this is important because the unfortunate conclusion, the wrong conclusion some came to was when they limited the term works of the law just to the rituals, that even though the rituals are done away with, they still must keep the spiritual law in order to become justified. In other words, they still have to earn their justification by keeping the Ten Commandments. That concept is wrong. Why is it wrong? It's wrong because justification comes through grace. You see, our law-keeping, regardless of what law we are talking about, does not justify you, does not make you righteous. Why? Because your law-keeping today does not justify or make righteous your law-breaking of yesterday. And this doesn't only apply to our sins prior to conversion. It applies to us today as well. Because you and I still sin today. And every time we sin, we need forgiveness. And forgiveness can only be received by grace. So let's discuss this a little bit. We've got to be very careful, brethren, when we look at other people. Think of the Pharisee who was praying to God, saying, "Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner. Look how he lives. Look how I live." And what did the sinner say? "God, be merciful to me, my sinner." And what did Christ say? That man went away justified, but not the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee spoke with self-righteousness. He compared himself with others. And self-righteousness is perhaps the most dangerous and most difficult sin which anyone can detect. It took Job many, many trials to come to the point that he understood that he was being punished by God. Because God wanted to see that Job understood that he was self-righteous, and he had to get rid of that self-righteousness. It's very difficult to detect. Now, others might see it. I might not see it in my own life. Once I begin judging other people, I have to be very careful, because with the measure I judge, brethren, I will be judged. Once we understand that our righteousness is not the product of our works, but that God is the one who is giving it to us, I think we can become much more merciful towards other people. The sermonette this morning we heard by Gilbert Devoir, he made a very important statement amongst others. He said, "Bear the faults of others, knowing that you have faults too." Let's never forget that. Talking about justification, keep in mind that our law-keeping today does not justify at all a single sin which you might have committed in the past, which you might commit now in your mind, which you might be committing before the day is up. Our good works don't annul our sins. This goes for all works, whether ritual works, whether spiritual works. So it is not correct to say that the term the works of the law just refers to the rituals. That is far too exclusive. Notice Galatians chapter 2. Notice Galatians chapter 2, and I begin reading in verse 14. And I'm speaking slowly today, as you noticed, because this is an important concept to understand, which means I might go a little bit over time. But since I'm leaving tomorrow and you won't hear me for a while, I am sure you will bear with that. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "But when I saw," Paul is saying here, "that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, as it should be translated, of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now notice that the word for works in the Greek is ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Ergon. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul goes on to say, Galatians 3 and verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's talking to Gentiles who were never actually knowledgeable about the rituals. They were done away with by the time Christ died, Paul wrote. And he is still asking the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And again, the word for works is ergon. He goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, again the word here is ergon, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Talking about rituals, yes, sacrifices, yes, but also talking about the other laws in that book, including the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. And we understand when we, of course, sin, when we transgress the law, we are under the curse of the penalty of death. No one, Paul is saying, can be justified by physical works of bringing physical sacrifices or engaging in other physical rituals such as washings. But he also says that no one can be justified by keeping God's spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, because, as I said, one violation brings upon us the death penalty. And that death penalty, regardless of how just you are living afterwards, that death penalty can only be removed by faith through grace, which is the unmerited, undeserved pardon or forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, and that is critical, we must have faith that God will remove the penalty for our sin, which is eternal death, which we have incurred, which we are incurring every time we sin. We must have the faith, the belief, the conviction that if we repent and if we go to God and ask Him for forgiveness and claim the sacrifice of Christ, that God is true and faithful and forgives us our sins. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Forgiveness is strictly by grace. It's a gift, not by anything you and I can do, apart, as I said, from being truly sorry that we have violated God's law and that we are now accepting Christ's free sacrifice for our forgiveness. Notice in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. Romans chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Notice this. Paul is saying, Israel, ancient Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a righteous law. But Israel went about it all wrong. He says, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Ergon in the Greek. They stumbled as a stumbling stone. They rejected Christ. They rejected a sacrifice, the only way through which you and I can obtain forgiveness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude, Paul is saying, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But you see, in the Greek, the word is ergon. It's just an arbitrary translation here. He's saying the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, showing that it's not just limited to rituals. Also notice in verse 20 of chapter 3 in the book of Romans, Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, but again the word is ergon, so by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, it wasn't a purpose for the law to justify us. It was a purpose for the law to show us what sin is, so that we can live in accordance with the way of God, avoiding sin. But what happens if we do sin? See, now the law was helpless. Something else had to happen to give us forgiveness, justification. And that could only come, as I said, to and through the sacrifice of Christ. See, the principle is taught again and again that our law-keeping today, the deeds of keeping the law, if you please, doesn't justify our law-breaking of yesterday. Now, that's a Greek word, ergon, or ergon. It's not limited to just ritual works. Can be clearly seen from, let's say, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Notice Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the written codex, so to speak, by nature do the things in the law. Now, he's not talking about rituals. The Gentiles never kept those. No, he's talking about the spiritual Ten Commandments. And some by nature do some things which are written in the law, even though they don't have the law, but they do it by nature. They may not kill somebody. They may not commit adultery. I mean, you have many people around the world who are not Christians who understand those principles. So he's saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, the word here is ergon in Greek, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, their conscience will tell them if they violate what they understand to be right, they feel guilty. Notice also Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, the word is ergon, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, ergon, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He goes on to say in verse 5, but to him who does not work, and here it's a related word to ergon. The word for does not work is, if you are interested in that, ergatsomai. So it sounds similar. It's not quite the same word, but gives the same context and concept. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, the faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So we see very clearly what Paul is saying. He is saying that we are not justified by our works. In other words, God doesn't owe it to us. Because we live such righteous lives, God must give us justification. You see, Paul says, no. It's coming to us by grace. Notice even how God decided whom he would call for salvation in this day and age. Did it have anything to do with how people lived? Notice Romans chapter 9. And verse 11. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Now he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he's saying in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It says he then called Jacob, and he didn't call Esau. See, his calling had nothing to do with their works because they weren't even born yet. But again, the word here is ergon. That's the point I want to make. So this doesn't talk about rituals in this context at all. Now, before somebody goes totally on the wrong track here, even though we are not justified by works, good works are important when it comes to your future. Notice in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Notice what God is telling us here. God will render to each one according to his deeds or works, because the word here again is ergon in the Greek. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, and the word for in doing is also ergon. So, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, or you could say in doing good works, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, so obedience is mentioned, but obey unrighteousness, or disobey righteousness, if you please, to them indignation and wrath. So, even though the works of the law, however you want to look at that, don't justify you, let's also talk about the law. You talked about the works of the law. Now let's talk about the works of the law, because people are equally confused about that one. You know, when Paul talks about the law, we have to be very careful that we look at the context. You see, today you might use the same kind of terminology. You might say, the law says, don't drive more than 55 miles an hour. If you do, you might get a ticket. See, what it's talking about is violation of a traffic law. You still can say the law says, but everybody understands you're not talking about the entire body of all the laws there are. You're just strictly talking about this particular rule. But it's still correct to say the law says. And then we can talk about the law referring to the penal code, or we can talk about the law talking about the civil code, and so on. The same is true when Paul uses that word. We've got to be careful in what context he uses it. He may refer to the rituals. He may refer to the Ten Commandments. He may refer to the entire first five books of Moses, calling it the law or Torah. He may even refer to it in a symbolical sense. Notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So what he's doing is here, he is comparing works and faith and calling it the law because it is a law in the sense that people live in accordance with that as a rule, and they might be wrong if they reject faith and think that only by their works, because they do good works, they must be saved. But don't have the faith in Christ that he will forgive them when they sin. Notice also Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. What's he talking about? He's talking about his human nature, which he still is following at times, which still is ruling over him, calling that a law. He goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. You see his human nature, which was still in his flesh, warring against the way he wanted to live, but not always was able to do. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, he isn't talking about that the Ten Commandments or that the law is sin. He's making a comparison here. He's saying, in my mind, I want to keep the law of God, but there is still this natural, quote-unquote, law in me which prevents me from doing it. And he gives a solution to this problem. How is it possible to overcome this? Through Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul draws also a clear distinction between the law and circumcision. He shows that circumcision is not the law, because uncircumcised people keep the law. He also shows that the written code is not identical with the law either. Notice in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You see, the uncircumcised person, the Gentile, as we read about earlier, who doesn't have the written code, can still keep the law to an extent, insofar as he understands certain principles. See, Gentiles who do not have the law can still keep it insofar as what they understand to be right. Not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, and on it goes. You see, what this scripture also says, however, is that the Ten Commandments were in force and effect before they were even reduced to writing at the time of Moses. Because in order to transgress a law, you had to have a law to transgress. And so even before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments under Moses, given the written code, so to speak, the Ten Commandments were already in force and effect long before that. In fact, they were in force and effect when God made man. When Adam and Eve sinned, they broke several of the Ten Commandments. They disobeyed their father, their parent. They stole from their parent, who told them, don't eat from that tree. They lusted after things. That's already three violations right there. In effect, they also committed idolatry because they listened to Satan rather than to God. Now, notice Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, notice, Paul is saying, until the law came, I add the word came, or entered, or was added, sin was in the world. Now, if sin was in the world, there had to be a law Because sin is a transgression of the law. And so therefore there had to be in law and effect before this law which Paul is talking about here entered. He goes on to say that sin is not imputed when there is no law, but sin was imputed because he goes on to say that death reigned and death is a penalty for sin. So there had to be a law in effect when another law was added. If you go down to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, you'll find that it says, moreover, the law entered. The NIV translates this, the law was added. Now, there was a law added, not the Ten Commandments. They were enforced in effect from the very beginning. But notice what law was added. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than what? Later than the promises and the covenant which God made with Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, what law is he talking about here? Notice, it was added because of transgression. Now, you can't have transgression unless you have a law which you transgress. So, therefore, there was a law in effect which was transgressed. And because of transgression of that law, another law was added. The law which was enforced in effect, which was transgressed with the Ten Commandments. The law which was added because of transgression was, in fact, the ritual law consisting of sacrifices, washings, all these temporary things which would be done away when Jesus Christ would die. Verse 19, let's read it again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The Ten Commandments were never appointed through angels. They were given directly by God. But here, this is the scriptural law we are talking about. And it goes on to say in verse 23, but before faith came. Now we talk about faith. Before faith came, we were kept under God by the law. What law? It's a ritual law. Paul is saying we, talking about the Jewish people, people of Israel, kept for the faith. Which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law, that ritual law, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, notice, by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, this ritual law was helping the people to an extent to be obedient to the law, because every time they had sinned, they had to give sacrifices in order to obtain, quote-unquote, forgiveness. Now with Christ, that is no longer necessary because Christ died for you and for me, and through his sacrifice we obtain forgiveness when we repent of our sins and ask for God's forgiveness. So the law which was added, brethren, because of transgression, was the ritual law. You might want to look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, which says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But we had transgression. And the only way that you can have transgression is because a law was in existence, which is the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments. So again, the law which was added had to be different from the law which was transgressed prior to Moses. It was added because the people had transgressed the Ten Commandments. Now, having said all of that, it still is true that we cannot be justified by the works of the law, whatever works you look at. We are no longer obligated to keep the sacrificial rituals. We are, however, obligated to keep the spiritual commands or the works of the spiritual law. Let me repeat this. We are obligated, we are commanded to keep the spiritual commands of the Ten Commandments. But this does not justify us. Only Christ's sacrifice justifies us, because it gives us forgiveness and takes away the death penalty when we sin. Still, we have to perform good works. I talked already about this in the last sermon. But you see, some have concluded that we don't have to perform good works because we are justified by faith and not by good works. So therefore, we don't have to perform any good works. And they use two scriptures for that idea. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. I think I read it before, but I want to read it again now in this context. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Here Paul is saying, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And they say, see, so we don't have to do any good works. We are justified by faith. That's all we need to do. We need to believe in Christ, and that's all there is to it. And then they use another scripture, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was accounted to him for righteousness? His belief, his faith. Now to him, verse 4, who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So here we go. So works are not necessary. All we need to do is to have faith in Jesus. Now we saw in the last sermon on justification that we must keep God's law of love. Good works pursuant to God's spiritual law are important. But let me repeat, none of our good works justify us. Notice how the Living Bible translates Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and that is why God canceled his sins and declared him not guilty. But didn't he earn salvation by all the good things he did? No. For being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by doing good, then it wouldn't be free. But it is. But now let's notice a scripture in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Paul had just said, we are justified by faith, not by works. James, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, seems to be saying the exact opposite. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now what now? I mean, Paul said we are justified by faith and not by works. And James says, no, we are justified by works and not by faith only. Contradiction? Don't they harmonize? Don't they agree with each other? Again, when we talked about the concept of salvation, when we talked about the concept of justification, when we just talked about the concept of works of the law or the law, we always have to look at the context. We always have to look at what the motive is. We have to look at what the people were trying to convey to the readership. And here, Paul and James are talking about two different things, but they agree when it comes to the conclusion. First, let me read to you from a commentary by Rinneker. It's a German commentary, Kommentar zur Bibel, for those of you who are fluent in German. And that's what he wrote. The works through which faith becomes perfect and without which it is dead, according to James, are the same works for which we are created in Christ so that we should walk in them according to Paul. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he goes on to say, the one who refuses to grant necessary help to his neighbor, according to James, has also in Paul's judgment denied the faith. And then he points out his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. So he's pointing out that they both agree, but why the difference? Well, from the context we see that what James is doing is he is condemning theoretical, esoterical, or you might say dead faith, which isn't accompanied, which isn't manifested by good works, by good deeds. James emphasizes deeds or works, but he is really trying to show the difference between dead faith and living faith. He wants to show that only living faith, which is faith accompanied by works, can justify us. You see, when James says that man is justified by works and not by faith only, he could have said, man is justified by living, practical, outflowing, obedient faith, and not by dead, useless, theoretical, loveless, disobedient faith. To put it still differently, James addressed people who thought that their faith in God and in Jesus was enough. That nothing further, no good works, no obedience to the law, had in any way to accompany their faith. He was talking about people who just believed. Just said, I believe in Jesus. And that was all which was necessary for them to be saved. And James says, baloney! Forget that! That's false! That's wrong! That's demonic! Because notice what he says in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but doesn't have works? Can, I add here, that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's not the kind of faith Paul was talking about. It's not the kind of faith God requires of us. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, he says. And I will show you my faith by my works. He's still talking about faith, you see. But it's got to be the right kind of faith. He goes on to say, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe. Satan believes in Jesus. Satan believes there is Jesus. Demons believe there is God. They know him. They can see him. But they tremble. They are not obedient to God's law. They know they're not. See, so the belief, this following, followed by obedience, is useless. So the demons believe that too, and they tremble. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's what he's talking about. Let me read this now from the Living Bible, the way they translate that passage. Dear brothers, what's the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It's dead. It's useless. Without good works, you can't prove whether you have faith or not. But anyone can see that I have faith by the way I act. Faith that does not result in good deeds is not real faith. That's exactly what James is trying to say here. Now, Paul, on the other hand, is addressing the opposite. He was addressing people that had fallen into the other ditch, the opposite extreme. People who believed that their good works would justify them and make them righteous, that they could do it on their own, that they didn't need God, that they didn't need Christ, that they didn't need any faith in Christ's sacrifice. See, but when Paul talks about faith that justifies us, he has a living faith in mind, not the dead faith James is talking about. Notice in Romans chapter 4, it is self-evident that he wasn't just talking about this theoretical faith, this belief in Jesus, and that's all there is to it. Because notice what he says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. talking about Abraham, the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, the physical one, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. They have to walk in the steps of faith. They have to walk like Abraham walked. Abraham didn't just say, I believe in God, that's all there's to it. He had living faith, as we will see later on in the sermon, how that manifested itself in his life. That's the kind of faith which justifies us. But again, let's not go too quickly on that, because even there people come to wrong conclusions and they don't understand what faith we are talking about and what righteousness we are talking about. Then now let's talk about where righteousness comes from. Is it your righteousness? Is it the self-righteousness Job had? That righteousness a Pharisee had when he said, oh, I'm thanking you, God, I'm not like the sinner? Brethren, we have to understand once and for all, righteousness, the one which God wants to see in you and in me, comes from God. Faith in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, is just the beginning. Because what follows is the faith of Jesus Christ living in us. And it is that faith of Christ in us which must make us righteous. And that tells you something. It tells you that the righteousness we are talking about also is a gift from God. God has to give it to you. Now, we need to see God's righteousness, not our own. And it is that godly righteousness which God offers to us by grace and in which we have to walk. So, thinking about that, all the good deeds you might be doing, I might be doing, if they don't come from God, are useless. Useless. In the long run. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, what things is he talking about? He goes back, or I go back, to verses 8 to 10. Notice the things which Paul says we as people of God should flee. Verse 8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, you heard about that in the offertory this morning, or this afternoon. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown man in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And let me just say, the fact that we have this tremendously terrible financial situation here in the United States right now and around the world has a lot to do with the fact that people have become lovers of money. And God has begun now to teach all of us a lesson. We don't know how long it's still going on. I don't believe 1 minute that it's going to get substantially better. The bailout plan failed because it was a lemon to begin with. But it was said, if we don't get the bailout plan going, we have no alternative. So what does it leave us with? Now they're talking in terms of trying to come up with something else. Brethren, we don't know how much time we still have, but it's getting shorter. Much, much shorter. And even if they come up with something which might temporarily keep it going for a while, not substantially getting better, but just keeping going from, or keep preventing it from totally going down the hill, the signs are there. The signs are there. And so he is saying, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And how many are now deeply sorrowful about the money they might be losing? You know, about 5 or 6 months by now, I did a program on Standing Watch on the Great Depression, asking whether we will experience another Great Depression. And I have done some subsequent programs to that, pointing out that this is very, very likely. I just watched the views on YouTube on that program. It was interesting what I saw just before I came to church services. We had received by now 14,777 views. Now, that might have changed by now a little bit, but I thought that figure was rather interesting. 14,777. Anyway, we are living in dire times. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not think that our politicians, our leaders, present or future ones, will be able to substantially change that. Because, you see, if God isn't in it, then nothing is going to work. Okay. He's talking about the love of money. And then he says in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." These desires for money, these desires to become rich, because of that, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And now the contrast. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith, it goes on to say. Notice another interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 34. Now, he's talking about church members. And notice what he's telling them. Awake to righteousness. Telling me that he felt that some were sound asleep. And so he's making the wake-up call, if you please. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Well, he goes on to say, "For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. The knowledge of God as to live righteously." But notice a contrast again. He says, "Awake to righteousness." What does he say in verse 33? Just the previous verse. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." A sure way of falling asleep when it comes to righteousness is to have evil company, because that evil company will impact us. And we will adopt the evil company's way of life. And so that's the warning. Awake to righteousness, do not sin, because he says some do not have the knowledge of God. They think they can just fool around with this kind of thing and get away with it. But now, pursue righteousness, we heard. Awake to righteousness, we heard. What righteousness are we talking about? You see, not the self-righteousness a Pharisee had, Job had, not the righteousness Israel tried to attain, as we read earlier. No, it's the righteousness which is described in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, a very familiar passage. So familiar that I believe sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that is a command we have to do. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What does he say? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his," God's, "righteousness." Not yours, not mine, not human righteousness. God's righteousness we are to seek. Now, I again want to deviate a little bit right here and look at the previous verses. Beginning in verse, let's say, 25. Because it is human, it is natural, in times of financial upheaval, to start to worry. To start to say, well, what's going to happen to my money, which I have invested there, and that's all I have? And what if that money goes away, and I can't pay my bills anymore? Well, as Christians, and I have said it time and time again, we are in the hands of God. Nothing happens to us unless God knows about it, and unless God allows it to happen. And with that confidence, with that faith, let's read what Christ is saying here in chapter 6 and verse 25 of the book of Matthew. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, where do I get the money to pay my bill with, what am I going to do when everything is crashing around me? For all after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, that's where faith comes in. The faith that God knows what's happening in our life. The faith that God will not allow us to make wrong decisions even to begin with. You know, putting all our money in one basket and then the basket disappears. God knows about that. God knew when you put money in your bank whether that bank is going to fail or not. God let it happen. He knows what's happening. He will rescue you if that's his will. He says, don't worry about it. But there is a condition, though. Notice in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Not the riches necessarily, but the things you need for your daily life. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Are we going to have a recovery in the United States? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it, at least not a substantial one. It might, as I said, temporarily float around a little bit longer. You know, things will still have to happen. I mean, we have to have a unified Europe. We don't have that yet. But as I said earlier in the announcements, I mean, things are developing even right now as we speak in Austria with right-wing parties coming back to power, something which many thought was a thing of the past. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and again realize where our righteousness comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus Christ came into sinful flesh, as we read, so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. He never sinned. But he had to become a human being in order to be able to do that and prove to us that we can live righteously. And so he said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, you cannot become the righteousness of God if you leave Christ out of the picture. Christ is a living Savior, living his life in you and in me. And if he does, we can become the righteousness of God. You see, it still comes from God. You might want to turn to this scripture later. In Isaiah chapter 54, well, we might as well just go there. I'm going over time one way or the other. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. I should have told you to keep your finger in the New Testament because we get right back to that. That's an interesting scripture. It's kind of a millennial scripture, something which we are going to celebrate in a few days from now. Notice this, chapter 54 and verse 17 of the book of Isaiah. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. See, the righteousness comes from God. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul is saying, I did everything I could so that I could gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and as it should be translated here, of Christ. Which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, it has to come from God. But it is given to us through the faith of Jesus Christ who is living in us. Now, I explain in a moment how that's possible. But first, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "For if by one man's offense," talking about Adam, "death reigned through the one," in other words, everybody followed Adam's bad example, Adam sinned, because Eve sinned, and then the children sinned, and the generations after him sinned, and it was even so bad that God had to bring a flood to wipe all out, all of them out, except Noah and his family. So if for one man's offense, death reigns through the one, and of course when Adam and Eve sinned, God cut himself off from mankind. And this world is still cut off from God, and has been for the last 6,000 years. And that's why Jesus Christ has to come back, and atonement pictures that, when he will make this world at one this God again. Right? And then the millennium is going to start. Now let's go back. "For if by one man's offense death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and," notice, "of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So we will reign in life, in eternal life, after we have received the gift of righteousness. See, that's coming from God as well, as a gift. But we've got to accept it. We've got to use it. If we try to do it on our own, we will fail. We will not be successful. Let's go on in verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," talking about Jesus Christ, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," because they followed the example of their father Adam, "so also by one man's obedience," Christ, "many will be made righteous." Verse 21. "As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So did we understand what he is saying here? It is through Christ that we are being made righteous. But it is happening by grace, so that no man shall glory in his sight. Far too many are glorying because they think they did it. Even if they give lip services to, "Well, I know God is doing it, but I'm really doing it." No, that's not the way it works. That's not the kind of righteousness God accepts. Christ's faith and love in us enable us to keep the righteous requirements of God's law, and that thereby justify us and make us righteous. You see, we are called upon to uphold the obedience of the faith. You might want to look later at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, talking about the obedience of the faith. It's not just dead faith, kind of faith which is not manifested by works, just the opposite. So, how are we being justified then? Or how are we being made righteous on a continuous basis? Because you see, every time you sin, you are under the yoke of unrighteousness, so that it got to be removed, so that you can become righteous again. How is that happening? It's happening through Christ's faith in us, which is obedient to God's law. And God's law expresses itself through love. because love is a fulfillment of God's law. So far from saying God's law is done away, far from saying we don't have to keep God's law anymore, just the opposite is true. Christ's faith, Christ's love in us, keeps the law. Because God's law is a fulfillment, God's love is a fulfillment of the law. But now, exactly, how is Christ making us righteous? How is he making you and me righteous? Practically, how is he doing it? Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, if he really lives in you, the body is dead because of sin. See, Paul talked about that he sometimes would sin because of his human nature in him. But notice, but the Spirit, Christ and God the Father's Spirit, is life because of righteousness. See, when Christ is in you, through his Holy Spirit, then we can become righteous. So it is Christ in us who justifies us. It is Christ in us who makes us righteous. It is his faith. It is his love in us, enabling us to keep God's righteous law. Remember, it is the love of God, which is also the love of Christ, because God is in Christ, as we read. It is the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5 tells you that. And it is the love of God which fulfills the law. Because it is defined as keeping the commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are they burdensome for you? Well, if God's love is in you, they shouldn't be. So again, it is God's love which enables us to keep the law, to fulfill the law. As long as we keep the law out of love, now here's another clincher, out of love, because we love to, not because we have to, you see. If we keep it out of love, because it's God's love which is in you, then we remain in the state of righteousness. We read in the Old Testament that is our righteousness, that we keep his commandments. And when we slip and fall, and all of us do, and if you don't think you do, you'd better have some soul searching. If you slip and fall, we obtain forgiveness after repentance so that we continue on our path towards salvation, justification, righteousness. But again, let me ask, how does Christ's faith in us make us righteous? We just saw how God's love does it, because it is God's love which helps us to keep the commandments. But what about Christ's faith? Well, Christ's faith makes us righteous in several ways. First of all, we need Christ's faith, or you could say his strong, unshakable conviction that we will obtain forgiveness when we sin, when we repent, when we claim Christ's sacrifice as payment for our sins. Knowing, not doubting, but knowing that his sacrifice is sufficient, necessary, yes, but also sufficient for our forgiveness. But again, this is just part of the story, because there is more. We saw that the faith of Christ in us is a living faith, an obedient faith, which brings forth good works. It is a kind of faith which Abraham had. We read that we have to walk in his steps of faith. Now, his faith started with faith in God. Like your faith, like my faith, started somehow with believing that God existed. But that was a beginning step. You see, Abraham's faith had to grow. Your and my faith has to grow. What is happening, actually, is that the faith of Jesus Christ has to join your and my human faith. Because if it still stays with your human faith alone, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to justify you. That's not going to save you. The faith of Christ has to join your faith so that your faith, you see, becomes more and more the faith of Christ. To put it differently, Abraham's human faith had to be superseded more and more by godly faith. And that's another way of saying Abraham had to grow in faith. He had to become strong in faith. He wasn't perfect in faith from the very beginning. In fact, we read that he sinned because of lack of faith. He lied on several occasions because he was afraid that when the people would find out that his wife was actually, that Sarah was actually his wife, that it would kill him. So he lied about it. He also had lack of faith when he wanted to do it his way, not waiting for God to bring about his promise of the son, but so they tried to figure out a different way how to do it. So we see his faith wasn't perfect when he started on his journey, but he had to grow. Now, you see, at the beginning, as it's true for you and for me, the faith of Christ might be working with us. But when we become baptized, when we become converted, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, then the faith of Christ will start to live in us. And that is what happened with Abraham. That is what's happening with us. You see, and it is that faith of Christ which motivates us to keep God's law, no matter what. If you have God's faith in you, if you have Jesus Christ's faith in you, you will come to the point where you know more and more that you can keep God's law no matter what. First, as I said, the faith of Christ works with you. But then it begins to work within you. The same as Abraham. He had to grow in that faith. And he did. He grew in learning how to totally and completely rely on God in faith, knowing that what God promises, that he can and will do. And God has promised to you and he has promised to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to you, I will look after you. Why do you worry about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall clothe yourself with? Where should you live? God is going to take care of it if we have the faith and the belief that he will do it. Doubt, however, destroys faith. Notice Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that kind of faith, we read, was accounted to him for righteousness. Unwavering, strong, doubtless faith. Now, the RSV translates this passage in this way. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that what God was able to do, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. The Living Bible says, Abraham believed God, for his faith and trust grew ever stronger. You see, and the more he grew in faith, the more he showed his growth by his obedience to God's law. And the more he kept God's law, the more he grew in faith. Because he became more and more convinced that he didn't have to sin. He became more and more convinced that God would help him to stay obedient. In fact, he became more and more convinced, as the Apostle Paul was, that it was no longer he who was living his life, but that it was the living Jesus Christ living in him who lived his life through Abraham. And the more he let Jesus Christ live his life in Abraham, the more he allowed Christ's faith to live in him, the more he overcame his sins and faults and shortcomings. So let me ask you a question, brethren. Are you fully convinced that Jesus Christ lives in you? Are you fully convinced that it is Jesus Christ who leads you? That it is his faith, his love, flowing out of you towards other people that makes you righteous? You see, this is how Jesus Christ's faith enabled Abraham to keep the law and to thereby remain within the state of righteousness. But since Christ was doing it, Abraham lived the righteousness of God, not his own righteousness, you see. Otherwise, he would have blown it. If he tried to do that, we are going to blow it. It's that simple. That's how Jesus Christ's faith in us makes us righteous. Enabling us, inspiring us, motivating us, encouraging us to keep the righteous requirements of the law by allowing Jesus Christ to do it for us and through us. We become and stay righteous if we allow Christ to let his love flow out of us towards God the Father, towards other people. And then we do. We fulfill the law of love. In considering all of this, in light of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets and what it pictures, as we heard this morning, let us work towards the time when Jesus Christ will give us the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life, when we will see God in his righteousness when we awake or when we are changed into spirit beings. Let us strive to continually allowing Jesus Christ's love and faith in us to make us and to keep us righteous. We are the poor who will become rich in the faith, but it got to be the faith of Jesus Christ if we let Christ do it, so that we can become truly righteous, that we can truly become the righteousness of God. Forget your own. It's useless. But we have to become the righteousness of God. And if we do and when we do, then we can look up with joy, with anticipation, knowing that our redemption, our deliverance is near, knowing that God will count us worthy to inherit all things, to enter his glorious, eternal, righteous kingdom at the time of Christ's return. And then, brethren, the mystery of righteousness will have been fulfilled in us.